God says, you know, that appears to come and form you in the past. Well, this is happening. And in due course, I changed my email address and I now have an iPad for Hannah. The nice new question these days, have you got an iPad for Hannah? We're also talking about the cloud that represents the presence of God with his people. So the call that the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire travels with and went the horse that seems to live there by day and night in the midst that they left Egypt. And as we look through the whole of Exodus, we now come to the Lord of Exodus. And it's about the cloud in particular. But at Sinai, it's at the pretty mountain, God met Moses in cloud and fire on the mountain with the eruption of the volcano. And there God spoke to Moses and gave him the words of the covenant, the charter, if you like, between him and his people, centering on the 10 words, the 10 commandments. When they left Sinai, even after the problem with the golden bull calf, that cow went before them throughout their nomadic existence until they were ready to enter into the land God had prepared for them and promised to give them. This is the first, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testament, the Ark of God, and it's referred to in this testament. But I'd like us to focus, if we may, today on the cloud and the Ark. Two symbols of God's presence with his people. But neither of them prevented the children of Israel from failing to go God's way. Despite those times that they had, they didn't keep covenant with the Lord. They wandered and strove by God's feet, and they stuck in progress to be the sort of people that God wants them to be, and to enter the land he has given. And they do, of course, have a charter, the new covenant in Jesus. We have the promise of God's presence with us by his Spirit, and the presence of God prepared for us. He's got a way for us today, but we, like God, suffer and stumble, and we fall away from God's pathway for us. And so we can learn to not want to deserve faith. Paul says that God's gift and his calling are irrevocable, both for Israel and for us under the new covenant. But did you see going in the wrong place? Let's have a quick look at the Ark. The Ark refers to a number of different ways in Jewish thought, which echo the culture out of which they came. Essentially, Assyria and Egypt. And there are two main thoughts in relation to the component part of the Ark. The first is that it's the throne of God on earth, the throne of Yahweh on earth. The second is that it's the footstool of Yahweh in heaven. And the third is that it's the covenant box, which contains the power between God and his people. So the Ark has essentially those three functions. You'll know also that later a pot of manna was put in and Aaron's rod too. Those were the three men. So it symbolizes God's presence with his people. And the hope of his covenant started in it. It's set by the basis that he's dealing with his people. It is, if you like, the place where God meets with his people. Throne and footstool. Covenant for us. And we're all meeting this in five different capacities. First is that all-powerful God, who is beyond sight and beyond comprehension. Secondly, he meets with them as their Lord and their King. He seeks their loyal service. And thirdly, as the holy and righteous one, who's unapproachable by the people in their own wrath. And yet, he will meet them, because he meets them as their merciful Savior.
to abound in steadfast covenant love. And he also wants them to have good shepherds who will lead the people where he wants them to go.
Well, they can use the same way that the lost ark, and they have an idea of what they think the ark looks like. Well, we have quite a good description. No one knows exactly, but we have that region. It was a wooden chest, 1.1 meters long, by 0.7 meters in depth and height. What you still think in interior measurements, and some of the two, it's 45 inches by 37 inches by 37 inches. Okay. It's made out of acacia wood, it's overlaid with gold, inside and out, and it stands on four legs. It has four rings attached, so it can be carried with four long acacia poles that are themselves overlaid with gold, which runs through the pole. And there's an entirely separate gold piece, solid gold, which sits exactly on the top of the chest. The pattern, or the atonement cover, or the mercy seat, as it's translated in different translations. And it was flat, like a piece or lid, but it had two cherubims of hammered gold, one at each end of the pole. Now we don't completely know what these cherubims look like. Cherubims, as described, are a bit like a sphinx in the sense that they usually have a mix of body colour, of an animal and a human. And this would vary in different parts of the world. So there are two different formats of cherubims in both Egypt and Victoria. This was the foremost power of the time. Usually, they would have a human head, but the body of a lion and the woman of a lion and a female in a spirit. And you probably see this in British Museum. There is from the gates of a number of cities from which we are going to require in the journey. But usually they have, as I say, some mixture of body parts, of humans on one hand and animals on the other. If you look at this, it's an Egyptian one. And this is described as cherubim. In fact, you will recognize the goddess-type figure. But that is also described in that way, and you would probably see that as well. In his music, we have some cherubim described. He looks somewhat like men, but they have four heads. The head of a lion, an ox, an eagle, and a man, and four wings. Now, if you can see the eagle shape, you're the better man than I am, done within in that picture. And it doesn't have four wings, it does have four arms. Four arms, and just the four arms of the way. I see this. You think the wings are crossed? Yes, I see, yes. Putting two wings at the top and two wings across the body below. It's made of it. All covered by the body. In other depictions of cherubim, they have only two and one head. But what we do know from that description of the ark was that on the atonement cover there were two cherubims that faced each other from either end, and their wings, either two or four, shielded the mercy seat and the atonement cover. I think it's reasonably clear that the cabinet, the atonement cover or mercy seat, represents the throne of God, and the ark, or the chair, itself represents God's footstool. Cherubim were constantly shown on the armlets of thrones of Middle Eastern monarchs, or shown as supporting the throne. But what we find in the Old Testament is that in Samuel in particular, the Lord is described as enthroned between the cherubim, enthroned between or above the cherubim that are on the arch. That's the throne of the arch. Now, who do you see? Because, of course, God is invisible. And in 2 Chronicles, David describes the temple that he wants to build as a piece of bread for the Ark of the Covenant, for the footstool of our God. So we have these concepts of throne and footstool. The point is, this is a place where God especially meets with his people. Where heaven is seen to touch earth, if you like. He sits above the cherubim, shielded by them, nothing visible save the feet and the footstool of his throne. And he is the all-powerful God who is beyond sight and comprehension. So you'll see these five themes reappear in the course of this sermon. The all-powerful God who is beyond sight and comprehension. Well, what is the text itself contained? We've discussed that already in part. It has a covenant, a sign between Israel and the nation, and its king. Israel has no king but God, the Lord Yahweh. Just as Magna Carta was the great charter between King John and the subject of his promise, in which they made mutual promises as to how they would act and interrelate, so it seems the two panels in the ark represented the charter or covenant between the Lord Yahweh and his subjects. Now that was a common thing for the sun. Because when an individual became king or conquered a new people group, they would execute a treaty, a charter, a battle treaty. It was promised with protection, security under the Lord of the Dominion, and they would promise loyalty and obedience as subject to that law, and usually payment of tribute or tax. And the record of the council would be given a permanency that the pile of scrolls would be found. So they would include in stone, carved on stone. And there would be two copies, two tablets, one for each party. And each would keep their part of the charter in a safe place. The secure a solemn place. So it would be usually in the temple of their God, where it could be reversed if the need arose. And so the ark fulfills that role for Israel. God is their people, they are his people. The ark is the covenant book, kept in the most holy place, known to Israel. And because that's where God meets with his people, God comes with his men. And man's copy of him. We often think that there's a two tablets, one with five commandments on it, and the other with the other five on it. But that, I would think, is much more obvious. It in fact is two copies of the same thing. The covenant between God and God's copy and man's copy. Because that's the way in which those things operate in the Middle East between the king and his prophet at the time. He is the Lord and King. He speaks for our purpose. It is perhaps a bit of crown that most represents God. It both hides him and reveals his glory. In Exodus 25, we have read to it in our first reading. The Lord tells Moses that he will meet with him there above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony of the covenant. I will meet with you and give you all my instructions for the people. And elsewhere in Numbers, we read, when Moses entered the tent of meeting, the speech of the Lord, he heard the voice of God speaking to him from between the two cherubim above the atonement cover on the ark of the testimony. Do you remember back in Exodus 32? After the incident of the golden bull calf, Moses pitched the tent of the assembly, not the one that he was instructed to build according to the pattern, but the one that they were using prior to his instruction. He pitched it some way away from the camp, because the people of Israel had inverted their God. The tent of meeting is outside the camp. And Moses would go into the tent to meet the Lord. And it tells the pillar of cloud would come down and rest on the entrance. A
And the Lord who speaks to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And Moses sees what God says, I'll send you on to one, but I will not say to those people. And Moses pleads and pleads and pleads and says, unless you go to these people, there's nothing for them. They are your people. You brought them out of Egypt. You promised to be their God. Despite their failure, will you go with them? And in the end, the Lord says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you the rest. The tablet that Moses was broken because of the sin of Israel and ruined, prostituted, recharged, and the tent of assembly is built according to instructions right in the middle of the camp. And we find in this last verse of chapter 14 that after all was done, the cloud covers the tent and the glory of the Lord fills it. There is on page 101. The cloud from the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud was set upon it and the glory of the Lord filled it. And here's a promising thing. Moses is now exceeded. He's been used by God to reveal the Ten Commandments. The call of the instruction of God to his people. But according to Leviticus 16, from here on, no one can dare to into the Holy of Holies where they are, except the high priest. What a year. And of course, the high priest is in fact Aaron, the very man who is responsible for making the golden calf. Isn't that extraordinary? Aaron goes in. He represents the people once a year, and he makes atonement for the sin of the people, putting blood on the atonement cover, an expression of sorrow and remorse for all that has been done that is amiss. And when Aaron, he can't look at the atonement cover. He's told he's got coming with so much intent that he can see nothing. He has wandered in the direction, presumably, of the ark and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. In the Leviticus 16, there is an explained instruction at page 118, if you want to pick it up with me. You can see that he and he alone is allowed to go in, the high priest, once a year. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark. Or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover, the cloud over the ark. He is the Lord, the holy and righteous one. He's unapproachable in our own world. And yet, the Lord is that the Lord will be his unfaithful people at the mercy seat. This is the same business by the high priest who entered once a year in the place where the Lord is being controlled. He represents people, he sprinkles blood, blood from the sacrifice for and shed for the sins of people. The same is made. God is reminded of his covenant promises. He speaks to them, his people give him instruction, and he listens to the intercessory prayer. Because this same God is the most fulfilling of the balance of his people and his heart. And this encourages us. When we're faithless, when we're sorrowful, when we're born, he remains faithful to his word. He remembers his people on whom he showered grace and mercy and peace. Chapter 14
we find the clouds rest on the sentiment. Only when it moves can the whole country. Only when it stops do they stop. When tent, the cloud, and the ark are right in the middle of the camp, in the tent of meeting, God is present amongst his people, and he's there in the middle because life is centered around him. He's sitting at the middle of our life. He's the one who directs and leads the way that people should go. It's not a matter of two of the rhythm, it's either tiny one, we'll take our fork of the shrine, the ark with it, and God will bless us. So it does do that sort of thing from time to time. But then you do the best of it. You make our own decisions and then you ask God to bless us. He says, Lord, come with me, I'm about to do this, make this right, make me successful, give me happiness, give me strength. It's all about us, isn't it? Instead of being all about God. The Lord is that our coming from there. He should lead and provide direction in life. And if we put him as the center and allow him to say, he will then control our destiny. He'll bring us to the place that he's prepared for, both in this life and the age to come. He is, as we start in the Old Testament, a shepherd of his people. Jesus, the good shepherd, he leads his wayward and errant sheep into green pastures beside still waters, so that he may dwell in the house of the Lord. Both the cow and the ark figure Jesus. He was the power and glory and holiness of God. He's the atonement for our sin. He's the merciful Savior who shows the Lord's steadfast love. He's the good shepherd. He leads his people. And he's the king who sees our Lord first. I thought we'd do a little bit of our time. Sitting time on us. My wife says I have this predilection for a very old fashioned hymn. And two more of my children. So let me do this one too. I guess it's the privilege of being a cool kid because I live on the view. I want you to know, as you probably know, I do not know what neither is, the way I cannot see. If one stands near to my God, still shows the way to me. I know he holds the future, and he'll guide me with his hand. With God, since they just happen, everything by him is planned. So as I face tomorrow, with its problems, large and small, I'll trust the God of miracles, give to him my all. I do not know how many days of life am I to spare, but one who knows and cares for me will keep me to the end. I do not know the course ahead, what joys and griefs are there, but one is near who fully knows I'll trust his loving hand. I know who holds the future, and he'll guide me with his hand. With God, to the center of heaven, everything by a finished time. So as I face tomorrow, that its problems, large and small, I'll trust the God of miracles, is the King, my Lord. Other things to do. There are some. Tell me what my cloud is like. In Daniel chapter 7, we find this idea of the cloud. Do you remember Daniel's vision? In my vision I looked, before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the ancient days. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Coming with the clouds of heaven, Jesus in complete control of our destiny, of life, of the world, of the age to come. So we have this good account of ourselves to him. But if we are in Christ, we have an eye cloud attached, if you like. where Jesus, our great high priest, has made a place for us. Intercede for us, and his righteousness stands at our account. Revelation 1 verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. Coming with the clouds. And then 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 19. The Lord himself will come from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, those of us who are still alive, so called, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There, so called, entire one of us with these words. I hope you leave here in touch. Let's pray together. So I'm struck by your awesome holiness, majesty and power. And yet your mercy falls out. That you accept us, that you forgive us, and that you promise to stay with us and lead us on despite our failures. Lord, help us to follow you obediently, willingly and joyfully, knowing that you hold our destiny in your hands. So you have as your people with God in Jesus' name.